There is no doubt regarding the cause and justice of Jericho's destruction. Anyone who is willing to take a cursory glance at the Word of God would understand the cause of it. It was not malice on the people of Israel's part. It was not hatred. It was not anger. It was because of the vile wickedness of the land of Canaan and Jericho's position as the leading fortress in that land. For consideration of this and reminder of this, we'll look at a few portions of Scripture. And Moses' words to the people of Israel before his death in Deuteronomy, turning first to chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. He states unequivocally why the children of Israel would go into the land of Canaan and why the people of Canaan would be judged and destroyed and driven out. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out, speaking of the children of Anak, the people who possessed the land of Canaan, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. He elaborates on that statement in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Gives more specifics regarding the reason. If we were to take the time and go back and read from verse 9, we would see that it is because of the abominations and specific abominations of the people of the land that the Lord God would judge them. He says in verse 12, For all that do these things regarding necromancy, regarding enchantments, regarding witchcraft, regarding divination, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. These are the reasons why the reasons Moses gave for why the Lord would judge the land of Canaan. Of course, in these words in Deuteronomy, he is only reiterating. He is only reminding the people what has already been recorded, what has already been spoken for them, and what is theirs to read in Leviticus. Leviticus in chapter 18. Not afraid to read any portion of the Lord's Word in public. But there are some portions that reveal the vileness of the human heart to such a degree that we would just mention them and save the reading for them, especially the scope of this particular passage, for your private reading and your private understanding of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 18, we come face to face with those crimes, with those sins, with those excesses of wickedness that, as it were, drive God's mercy over the edge. It caused him to stand, thus far and no more. Read of the impurity, carnal, fleshly desires. Men working with men that which is unseemly, departing from God's prescribed ways for the natural, beneficial, holy enjoyment of man and woman. And it is this, appearances throughout history and certainly in Scripture, that is the last straw, God's loving kindness of His long suffering. to the souls of men who will not believe in Him. There is a long catalog of sins, including the passing through the fire of Moloch, the delivering of the children up for the sake of convenience, bestiality, every ungodly act, the depths of sodomy, perversion. He says in verse 24, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." What difference does it make? We can take a moment here. What difference does it make if the inhabitants of our land and of our country reject those who seek to establish righteousness in the land, of those who stand with God in condemnation of sodomy, who are not afraid to state, as our brother Paisley has stated, our younger Paisley has stated, his abhorrence and his hatred for that practice, and God's hatred of it, and judgment that will fall upon the people who commit such deeds. What difference does it make if they despise us and revile us? Do you want to live in a land and a country that is going to be judged by God? What can men do to us? What can they say about us? Can merely accuse us falsely of hate crimes. But the Word of God, and standing for the Word of God, will speak volumes. Defense of the people of the land. And God will see to it that His people are saved, if not from the sword of this land, in the eternal blessings of heaven forevermore. So we emphasize, there is no doubt regarding the cause and justice of Jericho's destruction. Even as we consider this text of Scripture, there is far more in this chapter, far more in the overthrow of Jericho than the judgment of that wicked city. Indeed, we look carefully, it is only in verses 5, 17, 20, 21, and 24, a mere handful of verses that speaks of the details of Jericho's destruction. And even in two, or if you might judge, a third of those verses, we find mercy, the mercy of God to Rahab, evidenced in the midst of that wrath, of that horrible judgment and condemnation. There is mercy in the midst of it. Most of this chapter, indeed, is concerned with the mercy that is displayed toward Rahab and her family, and with the manner by which the Israelites conquered Jericho. Yes, there are five verses that state the awful destruction of Jericho. But God does it in the simplest and the most direct terms, not drawing out the suffering of the wicked, for He has no delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in their judgment and in their fall and in their destruction. He takes no pleasure in it. I want to draw your attention to the conquest as a whole of Jericho. I want us to look very specifically at this manner of the conquest, the elements and the personalities and the ideas behind it and around it. The Israelites were assembled as an armed man. They were there, as they were there, they selected the priests to blow the ram's horns. And these are the things that are set before us and that we are drawn and urged to remember. These are the things that are repeated over and over. Not the awfulness of destruction, which is stated in clear, unmistakable terms, but the reality, the presence of holiness, of righteousness. And indeed, as our text tells us, the work of faith. As they were situated around the Ark of the Covenant, as the priests were situated and the armed men were situated around the Ark of the Covenant, as they walked around Jericho once for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, as they listened to Joshua and obeyed his words regarding silence and speaking, they demonstrated the words of our text, the words of Isaiah, of Hebrews chapter 11, the words set before us and remembered for us in the great hall of faith, words that we should hold very dear and learn from. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. There are great lessons for us in our text. There are great lessons for us in Joshua chapter 6. And the lesson that I would set before you and hope that you will take from this place tonight is faith in God is greater and the fortresses of evil. We look first of all this evening, first heading, we will consider this subject under three heads. We look first of all at the mighty walls of Jericho. The fortress of Jericho was the highest. It was the strongest. It was the most intimidating in all the land of Canaan. Really, it was the greatest fortress in a land of fortresses. In a land that sought to defend themselves by towering walls around their cities so that they could withstand the attacks of their enemies. Jericho was situated in a land that was renowned for its fruitfulness. It was in an oasis. Jericho, the word, means a city of palm trees. It was known for its beauty. Alfred Edersheim, in his work on biblical history, describes the realities of historians who, historians who spoke of a great number of birds, a great number of fruits, of rivers and pools that were swarming with fish. Of course, our text itself tells us, speaks of the production of this land. It was a land of silver and gold, situated in the mountains north of the Sea of Galilee, along the Jordan River and its tributaries. It was a land that was known for great quantities of gold and silver. Our text tells us again of the iron and the brass and the skilled men, the mighty men of valor that knew how to work them into instruments of warfare and defend their land. Indeed, they were a terror to all the land around them. But never so much as for the walls that were their strength. The walls built of stone, fortified with iron and brass where necessary. Walls that were beautified, trimmed, no doubt with the gold and silver of the land to establish its greatness, its majesty, its terror, its right as as the great authority and the entrance of this land. The size of the walls are what are most often commented on, towering high above the plain of Jericho, seeming as it were to be the background of the mountains behind it, another mountain. And yet here was a mountain that seethed with the unrighteousness and the wickedness of men. 400 to 450 years, these magnificent towers, these stupendous walls had been in building. Since the time of the departure of Jacob into the land of Egypt, when the Lord said, I am taking you away to make of you a country so that you can come back and inhabit this land, 400 to 450 years they had been building these walls, rebuilding them, fortifying them, expanding them, developing them, making them stronger and greater where some enemy had had some inroad against them. 450 years, approximately. The building of these walls parallel the persistence and pursuit of the Canaanites in every vice, in every aspect of wickedness. So much so until the characteristic of this city was that they made their young children pass through the fire of Moloch. Can you imagine a place, maybe we don't have to imagine it, where children of the youngest age, children who are barely able to understand what their mothers and fathers are saying to them, are exposed to the worst wickednesses of a depraved heart, where any innocence is gone. There is no delight of the young man or the young woman in simply being, finding in a teenage years that interest. Why is that boy or that girl so interesting to me? Because it has all been destroyed. It has all been vulgarized in the depths of despair, the depths of wickedness. There's none of even the natural joys of growing up, maturing and developing because of the rampant wickedness that was upon the city and upon the people of the city. If you were strong enough to survive the warfare on the mind, on the soul, the debaucheries of sin, the illnesses, the blights that accompanied all the wickedness, if you were strong enough to survive these things to manhood, you became an instrument of the defense of the city, or a plaything for the procuration of more men of war. In all of its grandeur, in all of its superiority, the land of Jericho was a land that reeked of the same awful smell of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was a land that cried out unto God for judgment, that there was no going back. There was no element. There was no group within the city that could restore any chastity, any purity, any virtue to it. The point of its pride and arrogance again was found in those mighty walls. How many times had their enemies been defeated as they had come up against those walls? How many battering rams had been splintered and broken? The men who wielded them, easy prey for the men of valor in the land of Jericho to come out and defeat. How many armies had been turned away at the massive piles of stone that stood there 450 years. Now, another insignificant threat was finding a way to cross over the river and attempt to siege the city. Yet again, the people shut themselves in, as we are told in verse 1. Shut themselves in to the behind the massive gates. And I wonder if any of them, as those gates slammed shut, I wonder if even Rahab thought that they had opened and shut for the last time. Wicked men and women never believe that judgment is going to fall. Oh, it's a gnawing doubt in the back of their minds. Oh, sometimes the awfulness of their crimes overwhelms them. And we read in men's biographies and in histories of those who expressed some remorse regarding how wicked they had been. But they never for a moment think that God will judge them. They refuse to believe it. We have the defense of the walls. Today we have the might of our armies. We have the strength of our logic. We have the control of our political parties. We have our unions to establish that we'll get paid what we want to get paid, and we can go on doing whatever we want to do. We have our public schools under control to defend our vice and enforce it upon our young children, so that their innocence is no longer a nagging, scratching element of conscience. How awful is the plight of those who live in wickedness. The greatest element of their awful state is that they don't believe that judgment can ever come. They sin, and they wipe their mouths, as Proverbs tells us, and they say, "What have we done? Big deal. Other people have been worse than this or worse than me. I've done this before. Nothing's happened. I'll just go on." They begin to think themselves greater than God. They begin to establish their own ideals that God does not exist. That man is the only thing worthwhile, that we should do what we want to do. The reality is judgment came to Jericho. And it came in the form of the strange siege of Israel. I would have you consider secondly this evening. The children of Israel came to Jericho. They came with no battering rams. They came with no catapults. They came with no fires burning to light their arrows to attack the windows or to attack the tops of the walls or to light the doors on fire if the doors were made out of wood and not of iron. They came with priests, horns. They came with men with swords. What effect were men with swords going to have against the walls of Jericho? They came with What was that? That ark thing. Another religious relic. Well, there had been people come before by the hundreds, by the thousands, with their priests, with their idols, with their religious relics to call upon their gods to overthrow these walls, and no one had been able to do so yet. What were these people? A group of wackos. Who were these people? Under what authority did they come? They came, people of faith. Faith is not mentioned in all of this chapter, chapter 6. Faith is prevalent in every activity of the children of Israel. They came with faith. They came with that which is called a weapon, part of the armament of God's people. Paul refers to the shield of faith. We've often heard preachers refer to the sword of faith, going forward to conquering. There are hymns that speak that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith. Faith was demonstrated in everything they did. First of all, and preeminently, Joshua met with the captain of the host, and there he was instructed with the word. And believing the word, Joshua instructed the people to go forward. And the people believed Joshua. They believed him. Anyone who knew anything about a siege and those in that time and place knew that the elements that they were going to siege with were not effective in a siege. The whole siege was an element of faith. Everything was based on believing the Word of God and believing something very important that God could and would do. Everything and anything that He says He will do. That's faith. Believing God. Joshua gave the orders. People of God obeyed the orders. And they came to the siege of Jericho according to faith. They came with a weapon overlooked by the king of Jericho. They came with a weapon misunderstood by all of the people of Jericho. They came with a weapon that was treated with contempt. I'm simply going to believe what God says and do what He instructs me to do. So it was that the siege was put in place and continued 7 days. The men of Israel, according to the scriptures, arose early in the morning. And they positioned, the priests were instructed to position the ark behind 7 priests who were to blow with ram's horns, blow with those trumpets. They were to blow as they walked around the city. In front of them was a band of armed men, however many were able for the war. 20,000, 40,000. We read in Numbers of great number of people that were armed for the war, but with swords. Behind came the rearward, another group of a large number of the army. The positioning of these men and the elements that were set before us are very important in understanding our faith. Faith is for the honor of God. The ark is central to establish the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark is central to show that it was God's way, God's truth, God's power that was to be honored and exalted here in this first battle in the new land. The surrounding group of priests and the attendants to the ark of the priesthood again were important to establish this is the way of truth, this is the way of strength, this is the way of power. This is God's way. This is the way to holiness. This is the way to righteousness. How vital was it that God's people follow and the priests follow in the ways of God and follow His instructions to establish the priesthood, to establish the ark, to establish the mercy seat, which had just days before, once again, known the sprinkling of the blood of atonement, and was now come forth, leading the people into the land of plenty, showing the provision and the distribution of God of the riches of the land as they ceased from the manna and began to partake of the old corn of the land. As they feasted in this land in the presence of their very enemies, it was God's ark, God's priesthood, God's instruction for truth and the way of justification of the soul that would be made preeminent. People of Jericho, I'm sure, were unimpressed. Unimpressed. But I can't help but wonder if they became uneasy throughout the week. Not so much because of the men of war or the what they would consider the relic of Israel, the ark, or the priests that carried it, but because of the blowing of the trumpets. The incessant blowing of the trumpets. These were not the silver trumpets of redemption. That in itself is significant. These were ram's horns, which were shown how, in their first use of any significance at the Mount of Sinai, where they summoned the people. And as they grew louder and louder at the Mount of Sinai, the people became more and more afraid until they were trembling. The sound of the ram's horns. And I can't help but wonder if that same sound, which on the side of the Israel were the horns of Jubilee, sounding forth the liberation of the land, but to the Jerichoites were the horns of judgment, sounding forth the law of God. Echoing again in the mountains behind the city and coming upon them again and again. I wonder if they did not grow uneasy at the sound of those trumpets. I wonder again and again, many times, how men and women in our pews, men and women who do not know the saving grace and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ can sit again and again while the ram's horn of the preacher goes forth and echoes out the law of God, and that God in all His holiness, in all His justice, in all His greatness, in all His righteousness will have His law honored. On the seventh day, after gaining respite night after night, in the silence of those horns, the seventh day they walked around once and then didn't stop as they normally had, but walked again, the sound of those horns again blaring into their ears, and again, in a journey that must have lasted all day long, again demonstrating the consecration on the seventh day of what God was doing here in the land of Canaan and to this stronghold of Jericho. Seven times the bellowing of the ram's horns sounding on the ears, and at the seventh time they cease and the people shout. And the walls begin to shake, and they fall down flat upon themselves, killing tens of thousands of people. quickly Israel's army attacks on the run. No attention, amazingly enough, no attention is given to silver and gold. No discrimination is made between old and young, between aged and infirm, or young and tender, between man and woman, or boy and girl. All meet quickly with the swords that are in the hands of the armed men who were instructed to attack and to slay all that were therein. I suppose the king of Jericho was the last to fall. He may have even put up a fight with his men of valor. But even as he gazed upon those who had come for his destruction, the king of Jericho never knew the great weapon of faith. He never knew its power to deliver. He never knew its ability to conquer sin. Rebellion, until he felt the blade enter into his own body. And he bled out his life in the city of sin. Make these comparisons in these first two points to draw our attention to the great strength of faith. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Faith can overcome the stubborn, rebellious wickedness of sinners. Faith pulls down the strongholds of sin that have been built up in our lives. I can stand here and tell you from my own personal testimony that there is no element of sin and wickedness, there is no depth of depravity to which you can go that faith cannot overcome. Faith cleanses the soul. Just as the fires burned over Jericho and reduced the mighty walls to ashes, so the sins of God's people overcome and renewed and removed by faith in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the simple belief that God can and will do whatever and everything He says. Faith is a holy thing. In every aspect of it, it's holy. Where men and women seek to act according to quote-unquote faith, and they are doing things that are transgressions of God's law, including profaning the Sabbath day, as well as excusing every wickedness and vice that men and women in churches today are attempting to excuse. It is not faith. Faith is a holy thing. All of its power is focused on overcoming sin and wickedness. In the personal aspect, in the personal realm, in driving it from the life. Its whole focus is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel. He is the righteous King. He is the gold, the pure gold, represented in the Ark of the Covenant. He is the keeper of the law. He is the deliverer of Israel. He is the one who will come into the land and judge it and destroy it if it does not turn and repent to the truth of God. Proof of faith as a holy thing is its obedience to the Word of God, specifically to the law of God. And it is not obedience to the imaginations of men. It is not the obedience of Mormonism that seeks to establish their good works and defend their good works. which are not good works, because they are not in line with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a holy thing. It believes in Christ who is righteous as the way of righteousness, as the way of acceptance with God. And then it lives. We've already commented, it lives on that righteousness. We've already commented on the reality that faith is the great weapon of a Christian's warfare. Above all, take the shield of faith, Paul urges the Ephesians. Faith is not the greatest element of a Christian's experience. Love is. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. But do you understand me tonight, friend, that there is no understanding of love, of God's love? There is no reciprocation of God's love apart from faith. Faith is the vehicle by which we understand and we enter in to the joy, to the fellowship, to the blessings of God's love. Faith is the doorway, small, insignificant, hated, contemptible to the world, difficult to enter into, that leads into the treasury of God's kingdom of grace and the heights in that kingdom of God's love and compassion. And faith defeats all of our foes, brings down the strongholds of wickedness, and establishes a greater city than any that is built by wickedness. For faith is not just the doorway that we enter in to God's kingdom, but it is that doorway by which God comes and inhabits the believer. Makes the people of God the habitation of God. There is no city of God without faith. Even in the destruction of Jericho and its walls, we find the construction and the building up of faith in the people of God. We find that as they walk in obedience of faith to the commands of God, their souls are strengthened and inspired and moved. Oh, there were lessons to learn. Here they have seen God work on their behalf. Brethren, we as a church need to know. We need to know the besieging of wickedness by the faith of God. We need to know what this text in Hebrews is telling us. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. All of God's works of judgment are not without mercy. Rahab is the great demonstration in the judgment of Jericho. Lot is the great demonstration of mercy in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even today, God withholds judgment from wicked, wicked places, wicked cities and wicked nations because of the presence of His people. Because He still is of a mind to call out from among them people who shall be saved. The great judgments, Sodom and Gomorrah, of Jericho, historically of Etna, Jerusalem, other cities, other places, other nations. The lesson is very simple. God will never excuse wickedness. And there is a plea. Believe. Believe in what God has said. The walls of wickedness will come crumbling down.